Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms and Psalm 89. The book of Psalms and Psalm 89, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 7. Psalm 89 and at verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. There are many reasons why people might gather together in large groups. But there's something special about our gathering today. You see, public worship is unique. It is not merely a gathering of people. We gather with others as well as one another. And we engage in the worship of God, which is the highest act and activity of the soul, the greatest thing, the most noble thing that we can do. That's why we find in Scripture that people were often filled with joy at the thought of going to God's house. I joyed when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. Friend, was that your thought? When perhaps someone said to you, when you said to yourself, let's get ready to go to church today. Oh, we should have joy at the very thought of it. You find the psalmist in Psalm 84 saying that he desired to be there. His thirsting soul longed vehemently, yea, fainted. Why? To see God's courts, because there God was worshipped. The thought of public worship should give us joy, stir up desires, and yes, also solemnize us. We find two references to public worship in the beginning of this psalm. You have it in verse 5. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. And then in our text, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. What we have here in our text is a statement which really encourages us to gather with reverence and to worship with reverent worship. Let's look at that this morning. And we'll notice three things. First of all, the real privilege of public worship. And then secondly, the reverence due in public worship. And then thirdly, the resultant blessings which flow from reverent public worship. You see, what we're going to look at today isn't something that's merely theoretical. It has real practical results, blessings for us. First of all, the real privilege of public worship. Friends, it's a privilege to be here. Is that not true? A real privilege. Why? Well, for a start, the Lord is among us. We've gathered. Come from different homes, different villages. We are here. We enjoy one another's company. We meet friends in the gospel. Ah, but there's more than our friends here. The angels of heaven are present. 1 Corinthians 11 refers to the need for decorum and worship because of the angels. because they are around God's people and delight in the worship of God's people. We don't see them. There is no direct communication, but they rejoice as we worship and join in that worship of God. Ah, but there's greater company than that. The Lord is present amongst this people. It's called, we're told, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. That would suggest he is present, but it's made very clear in the second part of the verse, to be had in reverence of all about him. We are about him. He is in the middle. That's the way it is as we worship. Was that not the Lord's promise? That he would meet with his saints, with his holy ones, those who are set apart to be his church. And we find in the New Testament the Lord himself giving that promise, where the two or three are gathered together. And notice these words, in my name. They're the key words. In the name of Christ, with a view to honouring him, with a view to worshipping him. When the church is gathered, constituted a congregation, gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And so we find Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, when he is dealing with various abuses of worship, where they were glorying about the ability to speak in tongues and foreign languages and receive communications from God that way. You find Paul saying, look, if a stranger comes in, and all he hears is this babble, and there's confusion, he'll think you're mad. But if you have people prophesying, receiving revelations from God, remember the scripture hasn't been completed yet. So there were prophets in the New Testament age, in the times of the apostles, receiving revelations from God. And as they are giving them in a dignified way, one by one, then those who are strangers will be convinced, convicted, and they will say, God of our truth is in the midst of you. What a wonderful privilege. God in the midst of her doth dwell. Let us remember, he is present whenever we gather for worship. We're not just here ourselves. God is central. But it's not just that the Lord is among his people. The Lord receives his people. How do we meet him? Our God is a consuming fire. What a fearful one he is. But that's not how we meet him. Because if we meet him in Christ, we meet him as those who are reconciled to him. We meet him as those who are not as enemies, but as friends. Isn't that an amazing truth? That the Lord receives the worship of his people. You think of how God is the Almighty One. He is the one who is high and lifted up and almighty. And yet they were in awe before him. They are nothing to him. What are we in comparison to the angels? And yet he brings us into his presence. He is not only the Almighty One, he is the Holy One. Well, we know the holy angels covered their faces and their feet. They felt, as it were, their uncleanness. Now, they're not impure, but they're aware that they're in the presence of uncreated holiness, unchangeable holiness, loftiness and purity. And they feel, those who have never sinned, this great gulf between themselves and God. And what are we? Worms of the dust who have rebelled against their Maker. And yet he brings us into his presence. The very one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who hates sin. Oh, friends, how is it possible? Is it not because there is a mediator, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who gave his life a ransom for many? Paul speaks of him in the epistles. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, seeing therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ. He's dealt with sin. He's offered the sacrifice. He's the righteous high priest. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, to the God who reigns, but who shows himself gracious to his people. Friends, today we're having an audience with the Almighty, with the King of Kings, with the gloriously holy and pure God. And we're not destroyed. We've a mediator. And all our worship must be through him. And our hope in him, if we have hope of acceptance. What a privilege to have God amongst us and God receiving us. But there's more than that. The Lord also confides in his people. The word here, assembly, is a word which speaks of confiding in someone. And it can give the idea of a privy council. Now, immediately, we have to remember this fact. God doesn't have a privy council as such. Our Queen has a privy council. In the old days when kings had real power, they would have their counsellors. And why were the counsellors there? To give advice, to give counsel. And they would seek that advice. And they would weigh up the pros and cons of various paths of action. And they would make a decision what to do. Now, our Queen is a privy council, although she has very few, you could say, political powers these days compared to her forebears. And you find David had counsellors, Ahithophel, for example, someone who could confide in and get advice from. But God doesn't need advice. You think of Isaiah 40. It speaks of the greatness and the glory of God. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? If you can't work out who God is, who would we be to give him advice? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being as counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Oh no, his wisdom is beyond understanding. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, as is put in Romans 11:34. But the Lord is here. and the assembly. It's interesting, in Psalm 111, it speaks of the assembly and of the congregation of the saints. Two different words. What's the idea? It's this. As we gather to worship, God confides in us. He doesn't ask us for advice. He doesn't need to. We couldn't give him anything worthwhile by way of advice anyway. But what he is doing is he is intimating things to his saints. He is revealing his secrets. He is confiding in us things that he does not tell to the world. What a privilege. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The knowledge of his covenant he will to them afford. He teaches us about his glorious plan, his plan of salvation, his covenant. And he reveals things to us. Indeed, in Amos chapter 3 at verse 7, we find it said, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And of course, he's revealing it to the prophets that he might speak it to the people. There is God, doing nothing as it were, but revealing it to his people through the prophets. You find in Job in chapter 29, a similar reference to an individual, where he says about the days of his youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when God was drawing near to me and revealing himself to me and teaching me truths about himself and about his plans. The children will remember what happened before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Three men appeared to Abraham. One of them, the Lord, before his incarnation, appearing as a man. Why does he come? Abraham is his friend. He will not withhold a secret about what he is going to do to Sodom because of their wickedness. And he tells them. Friends, the Lord is confiding in us. What's he doing? He's revealing truth. He is teaching us his ways. He is teaching us his secrets and his plans. Those mysterious things which have been hidden, which he has revealed in his word. But his way of salvation. But how he is going to deal with the nations. There are prophecies about nations. About the fall of Nineveh, about the fall of Babylon, about the rising of the Persians, and then of the Greeks, and then of the Romans, and what was to happen after then, and what is to happen in the New Testament age. There are revelations here. God is revealing his secret plans, and he is revealing his way of salvation, giving us an insight into his workings and providence. Showing us things, but what he's going to do and why he is doing them. Why things have happened and what things will yet happen. And you see, these are things the world doesn't know and doesn't understand. It doesn't believe God, it's not interested. You understand world history and the future of the world. Anyway, that the people of this world do not. You know that this world is not going to be destroyed by global warming or by a nuclear holocaust. The Lord is going to return. And you know that before then, the kingdom of God is going to advance, that the Jews will end up returning to Christ, and that through them the blessing of the gospel will greatly extend throughout the world. But we also understand God's way of dealing with people as individuals, with nations, with communities who reject him. What a privilege. He's confiding in us. Let us not take this privilege for granted. If we would see more the privileges that we have, we certainly would say, I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. But then let us notice, secondly, the reverence due in public worship. We're told God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. And obviously, it's not just in the gatherings. In the same way that it's not just in our public gatherings, God reveals things to us. We've spoken about Job, a private individual, already. But the stress here is on the privilege and the reverence, therefore, that is due in public worship. And we're told that great reverence is due. Friends, it's no casual thing to worship God. You might just roll out of bed and go to your work, go to school, go to gym, whatever, and not think about things. We shouldn't do that when it comes to the house of God. It is no casual thing. Who are we meeting with? We're meeting with the King of Kings. And therefore, aware of who we meet with affects how we meet with him. Going to the shops, you have a different attitude from going to a wedding. And you would have a different attitude from going to the shops compared to going to meet the Queen or someone who was a most important and dignified person. Great. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. What is that word, fear? It's not the normal word for the fear of the Lord. It's a word that means to tremble, to shake. It speaks of terror. Great terror is to be felt. Remember, this is a believer speaking. There's a trembling. Why? There's a sense of the immensity and the greatness of God. And then we're told he is to be had in reverence. And that is the normal word that is often translated for fear, with the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Here is a sense of the greatness of God leading to a trembling, a physical trembling. And this reverence, this respect, this awareness for who God is. Friends, let us remember our very breath is in the hands of God. There was a day when the king wielded a sword. You're brought before the king. You're just one of these non-people. You're dragged out of your little hut and you're brought before the king and he's got a sword. And perhaps there's an accusation against you. And you can just see you picture there trembling before the king, waiting for judgment to be pronounced. Oh friends, our God is more glorious than that king would be. And our breath is in his hands. Our life hangs by a thread before the Holy One. Great reverence. Surely we should have a desire to please him and a fear of his displeasure greater than we would have for any earthly monarch. Let us remember public worship. Is it coming into the courts or into the privy council of the King of Kings? It is no small thing. And therefore, We are to give him God-centered reverence. Why do we come? Not to meet with friends, though we do enjoy the fellowship of God's people. We come to be taken up with God. We come not to satisfy our needs, though we do have many spiritual needs. But we come above all to give God the glory that he is due. Because he is God. Is God at the centre of your thoughts? As you worship? As you think of worship, he should be. And so, there should be genuine reverence. Not just an outward show of reverence, but heartfelt reverence. And that will be seen in different ways. It will affect our preparation for worship. Did you prepare this morning, last night, for the worship of God? You should. You would not take time to realise what we're about to do and to seek the blessing of God. And surely one of the blessings of the Sabbath is that we actually have time to just pause our life, to stop, to think, to realise I'm drawing near to God. This is who I am drawing near to. It's a privilege. But it's also an awesome thing. And the Sabbath gives us that time. Try to get into that right frame of mind. We read of John, who was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. Well, he knew the Spirit upon him in a special way as Scripture was being revealed to him. But there's still the fact that we need the Spirit's help. That we might have a right spiritual frame. Let us come with a sense of anticipation of meeting with God. And let us remember who God is. We read of Jacob. In Genesis 35, God says to him, go up to Bethel. And he's going to worship at Bethel and build an altar. What does he do? He tells the family, put away all the idols out of your house. Prepare for the worship of God. So the psalmist could say, mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I wash and purify. So to thine holy altar go, and worship there will I. One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, recounts that in the churches before the Lord's Supper, they would spend nights in prayer and in meditation. As a reminder to us that our communion seasons are useful things. People today say, we don't need all these services. Let's cut them down. Let's get rid of them. Well, we have the sequence the way they are. It's not the way Scripture has directly said they should be. People do not sin if they do not follow that practice. But it's a good practice that's been handed down to us by our forebears. And it's good to remember it's something that was felt necessary in the churches over the years, the need to prepare. Because it was seen that there was something special about this aspect of public worship. For example, you have a solemn warning about eating and drinking the Lord's body unworthily. In a wrong manner. And of judgment. If it's abused. Now, that's not meant to put people off. But it can. Especially when they misread what is actually written there. But it shows us the need to prepare is there. It also helps us because we're told, let a man examine himself and so let him eat and so let him drink. The preparation is to lead. An examination is to lead to the sharing in the sacrament. So we find our warrant for a communion season, the structure's a different thing, but the warrant for the communion season is there, friends. If we have that sense of the greatness of God and the blessing of fellowship around his word, and yes, around his table, we will prepare. And doesn't that even affect the way we appear in public worship? Yes, we know God looks in the outward man. Man looks in the outward things. God looks in the heart. That the most important thing is your attitude, my attitude, as we worship. But the way we appear does reflect our attitude. You see someone meeting the Queen, and they're dressed up in their best, and you're aware there's someone who respects the Queen. You see someone, and they're in what is effectively rags. And you think, well, there's someone who just thinks, this person's just the same as everyone else. And that's why they're dressed that way. They're dressed the same way they'd go out and do the peat or something else. Well, the fifth commandment tells us we are to honour those who are over us. And above all, God is over us. And therefore, the way we appear does reflect our attitude to God. We serve a great God. We serve a holy God. There is this attitude today we must dress down because it puts people off. Friends, what we need is a sense of the greatness and the majesty of God. And we should give them our best. And even the way we appear should reflect that. Now that doesn't mean we turn the worship of God into a fashion show. God forbid that should be the case. There should be a solemnity, a reverence, because the focus is on God. But our worship, the way we appear, speaks much about what we think of God. If we are truly reverent, that will affect our conduct during worship. As we assemble, we will be quiet. Why do people talk? Why in some churches is there music playing? Well, we have to do something to fill the void. But friends, we should still our hearts and remember, we're approaching the most majestic being there is, in whose hands we are. And as we join in worship, all let us praise heartily. Sing. I don't care if you don't have a good voice. Sing. There is no reason for not singing. And you dishonour God if you won't open your mouth and sing. Sing heartily. Sing believingly. In our prayers, or we can have familiarity, and yet we remember God is great. You know, there's nothing more touching than to hear someone in prayer who isn't just using set words. How often that's the way we are. And I speak of myself as much as any of the brethren. Often it just seems set words we're used to. But when you hear someone, and they're so familiar with God, and yet there's a reverence there. Doesn't it touch you? Let us strive for that. And yes, as the word is read, and sermon is preached, and God speaks through his ambassadors, let us listen. And listen with a view to action. It's interesting that some of the churches follow the practice that you find in Nehemiah 8, when the word of God was read, they actually stand. Why? They're showing their respect for God. And then after our worship, if we have reverence, our conduct will be seen. We'll seek to preserve what we have heard. Think of someone who's met with the Queen. And a friend meets them. How did you get on? What did the Queen say? What did she say to you? What did you say to her? Isn't that the way it should be? The King of Kings has spoken to us. Let us be taken up with what God has said. It is good for us to speak about things and to share our needs. But friends, especially when we leave public worship, we should be taken up with the things of God and what we have heard from His truth. And we should spend the time following applying what is heard. Well, we must just conclude briefly by noticing the resultant blessings. The resultant blessings. I'll just give you a few thoughts. You can meditate on them and expand them more through the day. There's three things, very briefly. First of all, it will encourage your faith. Why is faith often weak? Because people have a low view of God. And the more we see the greatness of God, the more confidence we will have in Him. Read Isaiah 40. We've got a great God. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They're trusting. They've seen who He is. Now, we read the whole of this psalm. It's a long psalm. It took time, but there was a reason for it. It would appear that Ethan was probably one of the singers that David had appointed, who was still alive, perhaps even in Rehoboam's day. And he had seen a great change in the fortunes of the house of David. Remember how the northern tribes rebelled against the house of Judah. Sin has come in. What is to happen to the promise that was made that through David the Messiah will come? And you find Ethan, he's been meditating on God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 about how He is going to build David a house, establish His throne forever, through Him the Messiah will come. You get that in verses 19 onwards. It appears to fail, but Ethan is confident it's not going to fail. Because God is almighty, because God is faithful, the merciful God. And so his reverence for God encourages his faith. This psalm is the psalm of one who is taken up with God. And what he's saying is you have that reverent attitude and it will feed your faith. The church is weak today because it worships a weak God. Friends, what we need are higher views of God. For the people who do know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So it encourages faith. It would be good for you this afternoon to read through this psalm. Perhaps read 2 Samuel 7. Think of these circumstances. See how it encourages faith. Second thing, it encourages holiness. Why is the church like the world? Because the church has made a God which is little better than the world, little higher than the world. The church so often sees God as just a little above themselves. But our God is a holy God. Verse 18, the Holy One of Israel is our King. And if we see God as holy, we shall be awed by His grace. Amazed, it won't be cheap grace, it's amazing grace. Rich, costly grace that will lead us to hate sin, fear sin, and honour God. And then a final thing. It will be a witness to the world. A witness to the world. People are saying, look, we've got to make the church and church services more user-friendly. Well, if that means we need to speak in a language that people understand, we agree. If it means that we should be welcoming to people, well, we agree. And when people enter, the men in the door and everyone else should be very welcoming, strangers especially, very welcoming. There's someone sitting near, they haven't a clue where they are. Well, you go and show them where we sing from, where we read from. You help them. They're visitors to the island. Afterwards, you invite them home into your house. You be hospitable. You be user-friendly and welcoming. You want to share a blessing with the person. That's right. And we can't expect God's blessing on us as a congregation if we're not like that. But when it comes to worship, what do those who are unconverted need? They don't need to feel there's no difference between the church and the world. They don't need to feel that God's people are just like them and that God is just like them. What they need is that awareness of the greatness and the majesty of God, that they might know themselves sinners in need of a glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. They need to know that God is amongst us, that we take the things of God seriously. That's what you've got in 1 Corinthians 14:25. Paul saying, less of this chaos in your worship. Be orderly. Be thoughtful. Let there be reverence that the world might be convicted and say, God is of a truth amongst you. It's not dumbing down things. It's not that attitude where everything is dressed down and dumbed down and everything is as friendly as possible, and yes, we get everyone involved in doing things as if really it's a social occasion. We're all one jolly nice family, all having our different bit of the party piece to do. That's not what it is. It's worshipping the greatest one who is. That's what they need. Because unless they know who they are, creatures, and God is holy, and they are sinners, they will not come to repentance and not come to faith in Christ. Let us therefore not be taken in by those who say, dub things down, make things more user-friendly. What we need is God-centered worship. That's beautiful worship. Let us prize such and practice it in our life. Let us pray.